All right, so that's our text, chapter 21 of Ezekiel. Hopefully you're there. You can follow along on whatever device or Bible that you like to read. The topic, the Lord sighs with deep feeling as he draws his sword to bring judgment upon his people. The title of the message, The Sword in the Sigh. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we who know you, who've been drawn to you, who have been born again, we're familiar with having been transformed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God who lives within us. But we want to go on being transformed, Lord, from glory to glory, seeing through a glass but darkly, yet making progress with you. And Sunday's a big shot in the arm for that, Lord, because we get together with other believers, like-minded. Just being on this campus is encouraging. We speak to each other and words of love and grace and choruses of praise. We worship together. You're building us up together, a holy building, Lord. And so we want to continue to be transformed. And there are people here, Lord, who need to come into a relationship with you. They're struggling, Lord. They're trying to live life by themselves. And what a waste. What an impossible task to live without the guidance and direction of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, do your work, have your way. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. You could probably name at least five famous swords if I asked you to. Excalibur is the traditional sword in the stone. The Wallace sword belonged to the beloved Scottish patriot, Mel Gibson. J.R.R. Tolkien presents a grip of swords. Glamdring, Orcris, Sting, Narsil are prominent. Narsil, of course, changes into is reforged and becomes Anduril, Flame of the West. Ezekiel mentions a sword 16 times in this chapter. It belongs to the Lord, who says, I shall draw my sword out of its sheath. Symbolizes the fact that no enemy can stand against him when he fights for his people. Too bad that the Lord's sword is loaned to King Nebuchadnezzar to conquer his people, not to deliver them. There's an emotional experience here to explore. The Lord is not only a dispassionate judge. Twice in verse 6, Ezekiel represents the Lord as sighing. Let it sink in that God sighs. We'll talk about that in a moment. Meantime, I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, the sword of the Lord is unsheathed to keep you. And number two, the sighs of the Lord are uttered to caress you. Let's take a look at the way God acts to keep his people Israel. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up Babylon, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Habakkuk uttered those words and was astonished that God would use Babylon to discipline the Jews, but he did. Had God let them continue on their downward spiral, they would have destroyed themselves. There would be no Israel, no Jewish people. And so God stepped in so that they wouldn't totally destroy themselves. And so we pick up the narrative in verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. I'll draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore. The first sword appeared in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve's rebellion. God placed a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the tree of life. It was a protective act. It was for their own good. The Jews could not comprehend the Lord allowing the temple to be destroyed. He's more interested, however, in people than in places. In Psalm 8, that famous psalm, David marvels at the stellar heavens. And then he says, after he gives the sky a survey, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" God's attention is not on the marvels of the microverse or the macroverse. They are on the people that he has created. And as we're fond of saying here, the universe, creation, is really a stage and a backdrop for God to have his greatest creation, you and I, in a relationship with him. And David understood that. He said, "Man, look at the star. Don't you love if you can get above a certain elevation and out where it's dark and you remember what stars are like, you know? Sky full of stars and just, you know, comets and all this great stuff. I mean, just a wonder." And then sometimes you start to think about what could be called the microverse, the realm that can't be seen, the microscopic realm and all the things that we've discovered there and have yet to discover. And then David breaks in and he says, "And yet you are mindful of me. You see me lying out here with the sheep looking at your creation. I am your creation." And he was full of wonder and wrote this psalm undoubtedly with that in mind. Now we talked about the righteous suffering along with the unrighteous, with a fallen race, with nations lusting for power. There's going to be universal suffering until Jesus comes and solves the human problem once for all. There's going to be a lot of suffering going on, and righteous people are going to suffer along with the unrighteous, and it's not God's fault. And the righteous know that, and they willingly trust the Lord for his plan, and they just try to minister to others during times of tragedy and all. Now, we're going to drop to verses 18 through 32. We'll come back. So verse 18 starts like this. "The word of the Lord came to me again. Ezekiel received another prophecy, and he obeyed immediately." And we look at that and we say, well, of course he did. God was speaking to him. God told him exactly what to do. But the truth is, God has spoken to us even more, and he's done it through the written word and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we ought to have this sense of immediate obedience. Now, you know, there are things in our life that we're not 100% sure about, where to, you know, live, and should I take this job? I mean, there's decisions still to be made, but the big parts of life or the normal parts of life have all been set out for you in the Bible in terms of how you should act and respond to spouses and to children and to parents and all these different relationships. What kind of character should you have? How can you be a person of integrity? I mean, the Bible speaks to everything that you need to know about life and godliness, except some kind of minor decisions about what you're going to do and where you're going to be and all. And then we even trust the Lord for that. We wait on the Lord until he shows us something. And so when you see these guys immediately obey, it's a marvel, not because they immediately obeyed, but because they had so little to go on, whereas we have a lot to go on, and we shouldn't be confused about certain things. Verse 19, "And son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem." And so Jerusalem's public works department is told to go to the fork in the road and install signage so that the invaders will know where they are headed, either to Jerusalem or to Ammon. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they were just conquerors. They were powerful, and the powerful always want to conquer those that are not powerful, take over their territory, be over them, etc. It's just human nature. And so at this time, though, he wanted to take a swipe at Jerusalem, but also Ammon, the Ammonites. And he didn't quite know which one to do, and so he's going to seek some wisdom here. Now, the New Testament uses imagery of the broad way that leads a person to destruction. and the narrow road to eternal life. When you and I come to a fork, our way is marked by peace, godly wisdom, meekness, humility, those kinds of things. Christians, a lot of times, they want to say, I have a peace about it. And you know, sometimes we sound a little mystical or weird, but it's kind of hard to describe what it's like when the indwelling Holy Spirit is ministering to you. And so I think that's a good way of putting it. I have a peace about this. I'm at peace. God spoke to me, and I'm at peace about it. You know, because I could have made 17 different decisions here, but this is the one that God is leading me to do. And so we come to a fork in the road, and, you know, if we're striving and pushing and going against counsel and things like that, that's not the character of Christianity, is it? And so that might tell us that, hey, maybe I shouldn't be pushing so hard to go in this direction, because it doesn't seem to be working out, and I'm losing my peace, and I'm anxious, and I'm worried about it, those kinds of things. So you can kind of gauge yourself. How am I acting? Am I acting like a Christian ought to, or am I trying to push for it? And the Lord can use that to keep you on the narrow road. How will Nebuchadnezzar choose? The usual way, by consulting a liver. Verse 21, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults images. He looks at the liver. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. And so they practiced divination. They had various ways of doing it. This shaking of the arrows was probably, you know, then they would throw them down and, I don't know, you know, whatever kind of figure they made maybe gave them some idea. They looked at their little idols, but they also examined livers. And a lot of cultures did this. They would sacrifice an animal, and then they would study its liver. And these magi and different individuals, they would look at maybe defects or deformations, and maybe the lobe, or if it was perfectly healthy, that would mean something. And so weird, obviously, right? And we don't want to be doing that. Some Christians, they don't get that weird, but you'd be surprised the kind of signs that people have told me that they have had to do something. And so I say, yeah, that's just not going to work out. But anyway, we must avail ourselves of spiritual weapons in order to stand against these supernatural enemies. It hadn't been that long since the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians in the time of Hezekiah. They came and they surrounded. I mean, how would you like to have 185,000 Chinese troops around Hanford, you know, and Lemoore threatening to destroy? And so it'd be a little scary, but and especially if, you know, we were weaker and didn't have the base or anything like that. But anyway, so, you know, Hezekiah basically said to himself and to his leadership, he said, there's nothing we can do about this except pray. And so they prayed, and the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians overnight. They prayed, they repented, and they approached God with humility. And so that's what I mean. That's what the Bible means when it says to utilize spiritual weapons to bring down strongholds. We're fighting spiritual enemies, and we need to use spiritual weapons. The trouble with spiritual weapons is we think they take too long, we don't get the satisfaction that we want. And so we have a tendency to just use the weapons of the world. Grievances, anonymous emails, you know, slashing tires, those kinds of normal things that people do, you know. But you understand. But the Lord tells us over and over again, he says, no, have humility, have peace, do all of these things that a Christian is able to do. That's how you are to respond. Because Paul tells us that other people are not our enemies. Our enemies are spiritual powers and angels, fallen angels, and various different supernatural beings, and we're just not going to be able to fight them unless we get into that supernatural realm through prayer and letting the Lord transform our hearts. It says in verse 23, it will be like them a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. He will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. Now, the people of Judah dismissed Babylon's divination, believing God would overturn it. And so when it seemed like Nebuchadnezzar was going to come to Jerusalem, they still hung on to the hope that God would not destroy his temple because he had put his name there and his presence there. And it was just a kind of a fail-safe, as it were. And no matter what he would do to the northern kingdom of Israel or even the southern kingdom of Judah, they would be ultimately safe in the land because God had the temple there. But that wasn't true. The Lord, again, was more interested in his people than he was this temple. The temple had become kind of a good luck charm to them, and it caused them to forget that what he was interested in is a relationship with them. Now, ultimately, it was the Lord who directed the Babylonian king. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." This isn't what some call theistic determinism. It isn't just God using individuals as puppets. We have a genuine free will. God steps in to keep his plan for redemption on track, and that's consistent with both sovereignty and man's free will. If you study how these things happen, I mean, you know, here the scripture says, well, God, you know, God determines what's going to happen. Yeah, but how does he do that? What kind of process was it? And there's plenty of examples in the Bible where, you know, God came to someone and they entered into a new kind of back and forth relationship. In fact, all of the judges is famous for this, some of the judges more than others, but they entered into a relationship. God ultimately had his way and will accomplished in the areas that they needed to be, but oftentimes there was an exchange between him and the hero about how that was going to happen. And our very favorite one, of course, we've repeated it many times, is the young girl Esther, who was in the court of the Persian king. Her uncle Mordecai said, "Hey, you've been raised up for this time," because they had issued a decree that people could go and destroy the Jews, kill the Jews, take all their property. And Esther was hesitant to do it because she would have to interrupt the king. Even though she was the queen, the king might not call on her for months at a time. And she would have to interrupt the king, and to do so was a capital crime, no matter who you were. And so she struggled with that. And then her uncle Mordecai basically said, "You're the one, but if you're not, the Lord will find help somewhere else." And so that's the kind of attitude. We in a way, we don't like that because, you know, it's like, oh, I thought everything was 100% sure. But we don't want to be robots either, do we? We don't want to be, you know, go to the king. Ahasuerus, kill me if you must. But anyway, so robot moments are great. But it's not determinism. It's just God getting his will done through and still using human beings. And he says, hey, if you won't do it, then I'll find someone else who will. Or Jonah's a little bit more extreme. God says, no, you're going to do it. No matter what. Now, I don't care how many fish I have to come up with, but you're going to do it. There's no conflict between sovereignty and free will. God understands how they work together. Verse 24, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end." This is Zedekiah, by the way. "Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." The Lord announced the end of Zedekiah's authority, symbolized by removal of his turban and his crown. Similar, sometimes you'll see this in a movie or sometimes in real life where somebody will be court-martialed or found guilty and they'll go up and rip the insignias off of their uniform and that kind of thing. And so Zedekiah figuratively was having these and literally at the same time, was having these things removed to show that he had no authority anymore. Verse 28, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. Now, as the book progresses, we're going to see God's judgment against several nations, and they had already mentioned Ammon here and the Ammonites, and so, you know, while Nebuchadnezzar had this sword, basically this figurative sword, he had authority to deal with other nations, and God would send him against the Ammonites as well. It says in verse 29, they see false visions for you when they divine a lie to you to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. And so Nebuchadnezzar turns his attention to the Ammonites after Israel. Despite their false prophecies of victory, the Ammonites would be destroyed. And I jotted down here, when was the last time you met an Ammonite? And the answer is never. We know a little bit about Ammonite culture from archaeologists and such, but the Ammonites have, maybe if you do 23andMe, you'll find out that you have some Ammonite blood. There's no Ammon anymore. There's no people that say, well, I'm Ammonite. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem and the subsequent Babylonian captivity were awful. Israel had left Jehovah no alternative. If they were to survive as a nation and a people, to bless all the nations of the world by being the nation through whom the Messiah, the law, the covenants would come. I mean, they had a big responsibility. Then God must stop their apostasy. He had to stop it. And he tried, as we've been reading through Ezekiel, you've seen it. We read through Isaiah a few years ago. We did Jeremiah. And God was reaching out, trying everything he knew how to do, naturally and supernaturally, to get them to change their hearts. And so finally here, at this time and place, he says, you're going to have to be held captive in Babylon, and then we'll see if that does anything for your heart, you know? So God had been in a situation where he had to escalate what he was doing, and it worked in the end, in the sense that by the end of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, there were a group of Jews who were anxious to get back to their land and to rebuild. And that's where the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah come in. And God's strategy worked. Number two, the sighs of the Lord are uttered to caress you. A few studies ago, we encountered the doctrine of impassibility. It asserts that God does not experience emotional changes or suffering due to external influences. Of course he does. He says so himself multiple times in the Bible. And so these people, we love them, they're Christians, obviously. They say, well, you know, God can't have, you know, he can't experience emotions that move him because then he wouldn't be God. And I would say, how do you come to that conclusion? You think, because you don't think God can have emotions, therefore, then he doesn't have them. Well, he has emotions, but not the kind that can move you. What kind of an emotion is it that doesn't move you? If your wife says, honey, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Did that move her? I mean, is your heart, or, you know? And so it's just silly to me to think that God doesn't have this kind of thing going on. Now, relational sovereignty, that's one approach to countering impassibility. It posits that God's sovereignty is exercised in a dynamic and interactive relationship between him and his creation. God engages with human beings in a way that allows for genuine interaction, responsiveness, and mutual influence. God's will is both purposeful and flexible. It accommodates for human free will. Prayer is the most potent example. It's an evidence that a genuine conversation can affect God. Now, I know we pray in order to get into God's will and make his will our will. That's certainly true, right? I mean, you know, our God, your will be done. And so that's part of it. But not all prayer is like that. A lot of times prayer, you pray for people to be healed. You pray for this or that or the other thing. And you pray believing that your prayers can affect God, right? I mean, who would pray if they thought that it was doing no good whatsoever and there was no possibility of change? It would kill prayer. I mean, prayer is all about our fervency and God's response to it, and his response must be in kind. It must be fervent as well. Ezekiel is representing when he sighs that he is representing God. Much more intense, really. And so he's in the place of people looking at him, and if he's acting this way, God is telling him a lot about his character. It says in verse 16, "Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, 'Why are you sighing?' that you shall answer, 'Because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt, every hand will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be brought to pass,' says the Lord God." He's talking about the overthrow of Jerusalem, and he's telling them that there will be a great deal of emotion, a powerful emotion taking place at that time. Ezekiel is representing God, and this is much more intense than it at first seems. Knees weak as water, it's actually indicating the loss of bladder control. You know, you just are so afraid or so affected by what's happening with the Babylonians coming over the wall and through the wall and all that you actually are afraid enough to lose your bladder control. And then bitterness, it's better translated grief. And so these are, obviously not descriptions of God. These things, he doesn't do those things. But Ezekiel is showing us that he has a depth of emotion, that things do affect him. The Lord's emotions are then set down in a song in verses 8 through 16. Songs in the Bible should be approached less analytically and more artistically, don't you think? I mean, it's not a narrative, it's a song. And, have you ever made up a song? Usually we don't analyze songs, and a lot of times when we do, we get it wrong anyway. The famous one is the Beatles song, "Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds," right? And they were like, oh, they're on drugs, they're having an acid trip. Some young fan wrote them one time and with a picture that she had drawn, and it said, "Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds." So that's where that came from. You come from any kind of psychedelic trip or anything like that. And so we have to be careful analyzing songs because they're emotional, they're personal, they're expressive in a different way. And so it says in verse 8, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and is polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son. It does all wood, and he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened, and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer." And so that's the first part of the song, telling you a little bit about what is going to happen. Slayer was Nebuchadnezzar's superhero name, I guess. Punisher was already taken, so... "The Lord gave the king of Babylon authority over other nations." God's son in this song is the nation of Judah. It's not Jesus. Verse 12 goes on saying, "Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God." And so Ezekiel has a number of gestures here. They seem a little bit choreographed, matching the music or the singing. And so this, we would consider this a dirge with dancing. Instead of dirty dancing, it's dirgy dancing, I guess. And you know what? You know, it just, I mean, the striking of the thigh, these things, I get, if you're seated, you know, I've done this before, you know, if you're seated, you just, you know, pound on your thighs, I guess. And you know, sometimes you just, I mean, people get, you know, to where they're expressing emotion, right? And they're doing it physically. And that's what this is talking about. Verse 14, you therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays the great men that enter their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grasped for slaughter. And so, man, this is heavy duty, fear, loathing, and all. A lot of this reminds us of when Jesus prays over Jerusalem, future from this, and he says, man, I wish you would have, you know, believed, and I would have protected you and comforted you. And it wasn't all for show. I mean, it was a genuine feeling and emotion that the Lord had. What songs evoke strong emotion from you, or maybe take you back to a terrible time? That's the kind of thing that's happening here. It's not unusual for someone recently saved to ditch their music. Sometimes they then bring it back. You know, some of you probably had that experience. When we first got saved, we got rid of everything that we thought was worldly. I don't know how we even thought it was, but it just kind of an innate sense all of a sudden that, you know, let's get rid of this stuff. And got rid of a bunch of albums, and trying to remember, if probably still with 8-track tapes, right? Maybe some cassettes, I don't know, but we had a lot of albums and all. And then, you know, sometimes you start to bring them back, you know, and that's between you and the Lord, but, you know, take care. It can be a sign of maturity, or it can be just the opposite. It can be a sign that you're being drawn away. And so, you know, all these kinds of, we call them gray areas, habits, I don't want to even name any besides this right now, but it's like, well, can a Christian, that's the question all the time, can you is the better, I mean, don't say can a Christian, but can I do this? Does the Lord want me to do this? Is this something I want to be involved with? You know, is this a waste of time, or what is this all about? And the only thing I would point out about music, I mean, I listen to old music too, so don't get me wrong. I'm not, you know, in fact, I believe that old music is better than new music, but, you know, music for me stopped in the 70s, right? And yeah. Don't get me going. See, then I'll sin. But the idea is, does that music now, you know, because music, you know, evokes emotion, is it evoking things you need evoked or want evoked? Does it take you back to godly things or carnal things and that kind of, so you know, just be careful. If you've eliminated something from your life because it was once harmful, it may be more harmful the second time around, or maybe not. You and the Lord have that to talk about. Verse 16, swords at the ready, thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. I also will beat my fist together and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. Putting his fury to rest reminds us that while the Lord expresses deep emotion, he's never out of control. He doesn't overreact, yet he fully understands human grief and sorrow. He comforts and holds me close as the one who knows what it is to be human and yet without sin. Let's think back in Jewish history to 1445 BC. After 40 years of being prohibited from entering, Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. His first obstacle was going to be the walled city of Jericho. He went out to reconnoiter, to, you know, seek the plan, I guess, for how they were going to take Jericho. Suddenly, he sensed a presence there with him. He lifted his eyes, and I quote now, and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And so this commander, maybe your Bible says captain, was an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. It was Jesus. The sword of the Lord was unsheathed to give Israel victory after victory. And so this is how they began in the promised land, with Jesus Christ holding the sword of God. And man, you got to see that as this guy's unbeatable. There's no doubt we're going to win. Now, they had their ups and downs in the promised land, sure, but you get the drift. I mean, like in the Revelation, once the heavens open and they see Jesus, I mean, it's over. There's nothing more. Nothing but, we used to say, but the crying and the shouting, you know. And so here he is with the sword. 8 centuries later, Jerusalem, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has, let's say, that same sword. He has the sword of the Lord. How in the world does the sword that is going before and protecting Israel in the promised land end up in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? In fact, given to him, loaned to him by Jehovah. And it speaks of the abysmal failure of the nation to obey God. And they have not governed themselves from really that time until May 14 of 1948, when they became a modern nation. And so what does that tell us? Well, Israel started well but fell away. Every Christian starts well, okay? I'm usually using examples of, you know, adults who get saved and become Christians, because I don't know that much about children who are, they're Christians their whole life because they prayed the prayer in Sunday school, and it's genuine, they're saved, but they can't remember necessarily their conversion experience. They can remember some things, but those of us that are saved later in life, we all start well because we receive Christ, and what happens? His Spirit comes to live in us. Usually addictions and habits fall off of us. We are transformed, you know, not into our final, you know, state, but we're transformed by the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And yet, for us too, finishing well can be elusive. It's not unusual for Christians to fall away from the Lord. And so that's a lesson that we can learn. There are a couple of teachings from the Apostle Paul that really mean a lot to me in terms of my walk with the Lord. It's interesting, Wednesday morning when Jacob was teaching, he shared on the one, and it kind of reminded me of something or gave me a new idea about something I'd never really seen before. But the scriptures I like are Galatians 3 and Ephesians 5. In Galatians 3, 2 and 3, Paul the Apostle says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And so we believe the Lord, and we receive him, and that means that the Holy Spirit immediately, permanently resides in us. Afterward, we tend to move away from his supernatural leading and depend upon ourselves. But Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And this be filled is it's a command, and some translate it, go on being filled with the Spirit. And so if you put those two together, the Lord says to me, says, Gene, you began in the Spirit. You were forgiven and cleansed. You remember what you were doing and what you were thinking and how that immediately, miraculously changed, and how everything made sense, and you didn't have a care in the world, even though your cares were just the same as they were 5 minutes ago, and that kind of a thing. And then he would say, so go on living like that. Go on being filled with the Spirit. Go on that way. That's the Christian life. You start that way, you go on that way. There's never a point where you say, okay, now I'm going to start doing this more in a more fleshly way, I'm going to, you know, depend on this program or this, you know, speaker or this spiritual discipline or whatever it is. And so, no, Paul would say, you received the Spirit and began spiritually, so go on that way. A lot of people have, everybody has different experiences, it seems, with God, the Holy Spirit. Some of you who are from a more charismatic or Pentecostal background, you might be familiar with the Holy Spirit as a second blessing, or once you get saved, then you need to seek the Holy Spirit. And that's fine, because here's what happened. At some point in the church, I mean, Paul's already talking to the first century church, right, and saying, hey, don't you know, fall away from this miraculous understanding of the Spirit. They were already doing that. Somewhere along the line, the church kind of gave up on the Holy Spirit, and everything became more intellectual. All you need to do is study the Bible. The filling of the Spirit is accomplished by the filling of the Word, you know, and stuff like that. And so this was kind of lost. When it was rediscovered, then people felt like, well, this must be a second experience because we didn't have this experience at the beginning. And so that's why they go on saying, well, now you need to do this and that. And we need to know that you have this, and so you have to speak in tongues, and then we'll know that you've had this experience. And so I know I've opened up a whole area of, you know, like hours worth of discussion, but I don't want anybody to be wounded or hurt or confused. And so ultimately, whether you have it as a second experience or you get it all at once, the conclusion is still the same. You get saved, and God says, now walk the same way you got saved, by faith, believing that I am in your life, transforming your life. And so that's it. We start well, all of us start well, then we tend to move away from his supernatural leading, and God commands us to continue just the way we started. And so if you're struggling in your Christian life, it's always a good idea to figure out if you're actually born again. Do you really know the Lord in the sense that he has come into your life and transformed you? If you can't do certain things, you've been trying to be a better person, to give up alcohol or drugs, I mean, you know, you're trying and you can't do it, then maybe you can't do it because you're not born again. Maybe you don't have the power to do it. Maybe you really are still doing it in the energy of the flesh. And maybe you're not. I mean, you know, each case is different. But there are people who say they're Christians but have never really been born again. And that's something you need to deal with. If you're here and you know you're not a Christian and you haven't been born again, well, look, Jesus died and he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And he did all that so that he could offer salvation to you. And that's the only way you can be saved, through his resurrection and by believing in him. The question, what must I do to be saved, is always answered by believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're in one of those groups today, unbeliever one or unbeliever two, and the believers here, we need to realize that, hey, if Paul was already starting to tell the churches in the first century, don't veer off course and get fleshly and carnal and material, how much more we need to heed that word. And so you pray about that, I'll pray about it, and hopefully we get on track. Because none of us want to be like the church at Ephesus, where God said, the works are okay, but they lack the power because you don't know, you don't love me the way that you should. You have left your first love. Amen?